going to return to our study this morning through the book of Esther, and I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, it's a new chapter, but it is a continuation, as we have been looking since last Sunday, at the one-night-long intermission between the two banquets that Queen Esther had prepared for the king and for Haman. Of course, we know that ultimately her goal in these banquets is to reveal to the king who she is as a Jew, and then also reveal that Haman is the one who ultimately has this plan and this plot to destroy not just her people, but even herself. So not only was there something going on in the life of Haman during this long night intermission, he had just determined to get rid of Mordecai once and for all. He wasn't willing to wait for all of those months to transpire. He wanted to hang Mordecai on the gallows that next night. But there was also something going on in the life of the king during this one night-long intermission. So now our attention today is turned to King Ahasuerus. And in Esther chapter 6, verse 1, we read that on that night, the same night that Esther had given that first banquet, on that one single night could not the king sleep, restless in the sleepless night. And he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now everything that we're going to look at this morning all starts because this king, the king Ahasuerus, had a restless and a sleepless night. You experienced that? I think we've all at one time had a restless or a sleepless night as the sleep is fleeing from the king. You ever felt that way? You wanted to sleep. You were even trying to sleep. You were even counting sheep, hoping to sleep. But it seemed like it was just running away from you. Well, have you ever considered that maybe God himself was working and moving even through your sleepless night? Sometimes we don't think about that. Sometimes we wonder how that can happen. But even through your sleepless night, we may not know how, we may not even know why, but as we will see this morning, sometimes God is even using that in his providential plan for his people. And really, if you look at it from the big picture, whether you're resting or sleeping, God is always working and always moving his will and his plan forward. You see, God never slumbers and he never sleeps. So there's never any time that will get in his way for his service and for his plan. And he sometimes works even through our sleepless nights. And we're going to see in the passage that we come to, Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, that God is always in control. He's always in control, even of a king's sleepless night. He's always in control, number one, in the circumstances around his work. Every single detail, every single circumstance, every little thing that we would consider small, God is orchestrating for his great purpose and his great plan, whether we see it, whether we're in control of it or not. And we see this going on in verses 1 through 4, where on that single sleepless night, God keeps working out his plan to deliver his people and ultimately to destroy his enemies. And as we read through these first several verses, everything that is mentioned seems so small and so insignificant, yet all of these seemingly random and trivial details, are they just coincidence? Or there must be a hidden hand at work through all of this. Let's look at this verse, verse 1 through verse 4, a little more closely. Consider, first of all, the timing of these circumstances. On that night, that single night, that same night after Esther's first banquet, the same night that Haman was plotting to destroy Mordecai, the same night that the king's heart would be moved to remember and reward Mordecai for his loyalty and his faithfulness, was that single night just coincidence or was it providence? Or what about the trouble of these circumstances? On that night, the king could not sleep. That sleep fled from him. And again, we're not sure exactly why. Could this have been a common problem for the king? So what was he going to do? Well, what do you do when you can't sleep? Sometimes you try to lay there. Sometimes you get up and you may watch TV. Sometimes you might try to read. Sometimes you might want to listen to some music to calm yourselves down. But what was the treatment for the circumstances of this particular king? Even though these kings were known to love their entertainments, he could have called for the musicians. He could have even called for Queen Esther to help him pass that night. But instead, what did he call for according to that verse? He called to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. These are the official journals of the important events of the empire. We have these in our own nation. Every year, Congress is in session and they do a lot of different things. They pass a lot of laws, they come up with a lot of bills, and there is something known as a congressional record. And every single day they publish this record. They publish even a digest of this record, and you can go online and read the congressional record. And if you ever want to fall back asleep when you're having one of those sleepless, restless nights, go ahead and do that. Because I'm sure it's just as boring as what these records might have been. So what does the king call for? The book of records of the chronicles of his empire. There are some who believe that the king did this to help him go back to sleep, and that is entirely possible. Because the records were just lists of names and events. More than likely, the records that they would have pulled for the king were not in booklet form, like we often would think. Most of the records of the Persian Empire during this period of time were still on clay tablets. Of course, clay was very prominent, very prevalent there along the rivers, especially near the river of Shushan. And so they would take these inscribers and they would put in their letters, and then, of course, they would bake them and they would stick them off in the library. And so when the king said, "Bring me the records," they would go and they would find some records. Some of those clay tablets, probably fairly heavy, they would bring them in. And it just so happened that that particular tablet that was chosen to be read before the king on that sleepless night was a record that had some information that God would use in dealing with Mordecai and Esther and with all of the rest of the Jews. Isn't that amazing how God can even take those records of those people there in Persia, to be available to the king exactly what he wanted them to do? And the one that was chosen did not put the king back to sleep. Instead, it aroused his attention in an even greater way. So again, this treatment, instead of taking sleeping pills, was this treatment just coincidence or was it providence? But then we come to verse 2, where on that one tablet was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. More than likely, the records stated just that. Very simple, very terse, just the names and the event. But that event, which we learned about all the way back in chapter 2, seems now to have taken place nearly 5 years before that sleepless night. So, for 5 years, Mordecai's display of loyalty to the king was unnoticed, but not for a moment longer. And in verse 3, the king says, "What honor and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this?" And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, likely the same ones that were reading the account, "There is nothing done for him." Nothing. Now this would have come to a shock to the king and to the people there around him, because it was very common in the Persian Empire for the kings to reveal or to reward the loyalty of their subjects in very extravagant ways. Not only to show their power, but even to foster more loyalty. If someone does something good for the king and they do something even better for them, then they're going to have more loyal subjects. The old Greek historian Herodotus explained how it was a point of honor with Persian kings, including King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes, to reward promptly and generously those who had benefited them. And so we have King Ahasuerus thinking, "Oh, what did we do for Mordecai? The one who had even spared the life of the king?" And the answer was nothing. That would have disturbed the king to no end. And now that he's entirely awake, and the morning is fast approaching, he wants to remedy that immediately. But was this oversight of the king, this transgression of the king, a coincidence? That for 5 years, this particular act of nobility by Mordecai the Jew just went unnoticed? Or was it God's plan and God's providence? Well, Mordecai remained faithful in his service to the king there at the king's gate. But now it was time for the king to act. He didn't want to let any more time go by. And so we read in verse 4 that the king said, "Who's in the court?" It's probably starting to get a little bit more toward morning. Things are starting to be restless there in the palace. He wonders, "Who's in the court?" And guess who's there? Now Haman. Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house. And what was he there for? He had something going on that same night. He had some thoughts going on in his own heart. And he was there to speak unto the king, not to honor Mordecai, but to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared before him. So already during that one night, he had people build this gallows, likely just a stake that he would be impaled upon, and it had already been ready. But once again, the king is wanting advice. But here the king is wanting some advice to know what to do for this man Mordecai. He wants to honor him, and he wants to do it quickly. So, some seemingly random advice from a random person was what he was desiring. But Haman was already on the way to see the king. And it's very interesting to note that both the king and Haman have one man on their minds. Both the king and Haman are thinking about the same man. They're both thinking about Mordecai. The king, on one hand, is thinking of honoring Mordecai, but Haman is thinking about hanging Mordecai. And so was that meeting just coincidence? Or once again, do we see the hidden hand of God and His providence working through all of these small, seemingly trivial details going on there in the king's palace? It was not just coincidence, because Mordecai was also on the mind and heart of someone else. He was on the mind and heart of God. And do you realize if you are a child of God today that God sets His mind and heart on you? Even when other people are thinking ill thoughts toward us, God is always thinking gracious thoughts toward us. And even though King and Haman are thinking opposite thoughts about Mordecai, again, Mordecai is right in the middle. The king wants to honor him. Haman wants to kill him. God is overseeing everything as the great watchmaker of this world. If you've ever looked at one of your watches, not the digital kind, but the kind that have all the gears inside of it, you know that those gears often work contrary to each other, don't they? When one rotates counterclockwise, the other will rotate clockwise, and they have those gears meeting in the middle. And it seems like they're working in opposite directions. They seem like they're going contrary to each other. But it was all in the design of the watchmaker to make the hands move exactly where he wants them to move. And some of those watches are very intricate in their design, so you know when it's night or when it's day. You know the seconds as well as the minutes and the hours. And so even those opposing gears, the watchmaker uses to further along his plan to show what time it is to the person who's wearing his watch. And that is exactly what God is doing in His providence. Even though you might see something that seems contrary to God's will and God's plan, yet God is still able to overrule and orchestrate all of those things for His glory and for your good. He is the divine watchmaker of this world, yet He Himself is actively at work even through those contrary functions. One writer, Thomas McCree, once wrote that God is able to overrule the passions and even the free actions of men to promote His holy and wise designs. Was there anyone forcing Haman to want to hang Mordecai? Was there anyone forcing the king to want to honor Mordecai? No. They were doing this of their own free actions as men, and yet God was using all of those things to further His plan. And what was His plan ultimately? To honor Mordecai and to relieve his people and ultimately to destroy his enemies. The interesting thing about this passage is even though you see and hear the king acting and you see and hear Haman acting and you even can kind of see God working providentially through this, there is only one man who is completely and entirely passive through all of this. It's Mordecai. Mordecai, and I believe that God, through this passage, is reminding and even instructing Mordecai through all of this that even in the small and secret circumstances in life, God is still in complete control. The things that you have no control over, God is in control. The things that you don't even know are happening about you, God is still in control. How many decisions are made about you and about me that you never have any clue about? And yet God is still orchestrating that for His own plan. And that is something that we need to believe as well. If you've been born again into God's family, every circumstance you face is under the watchful eye and even under the guiding hand of the Lord as your Heavenly Father. Do you believe that? Even the ones that seem to work contrary and opposite to His will, God is still working through that to accomplish His plan and His will. Even if it seems like no one is looking after you, or everyone is forgetting you like they forgot Mordecai, or everyone is working contrary to you, the Lord is not like King Ahasuerus. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." For 5 years, Mordecai's faithfulness to the king was forgotten by the king and probably everybody else in the palace. But it was forgotten by God? No. Because Mordecai was one of His own. And so for 5 years, Mordecai was still able to serve the king, serve God, not worrying about the circumstances that he faced. Not worrying about all of the rejection perhaps being forgotten by this king. God always remembers your service for Him. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So no matter what is going on around you, no matter what circumstances you experience, you can remain faithful and loyal to the Lord in His service, knowing that He's going to take care of it all. God is always in control of the circumstances around His work and in your life. But we also see, secondly, that God is also in control of the counsels that might come against His work. The counsels against His work, which we see in verses 5 through 9. Let's read these verses together. "And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, king, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him in." Now they have two different goals in mind. Remember that. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself?" And with that thought in view, Haman answered the king, "All right, king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, do this. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor." We see from these verses once again the great pride that man can have against the work and the people of God. Pride. We saw a lot of this there in the life of Haman last week, but once again, after the king asked Haman for his advice in verse 6, Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than myself?" You see, even though no one else may have known Haman's heart, even though it was pretty well on display last week as we saw all of the different things that he was gloating about, yet God knew the heart. And the inspired writer of Esther is basically saying God knows his heart. He said in his heart, who else would know this besides Haman and God? Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? So once again, Haman's proud heart rears its ugly head. And God is the one who shows us what that heart is all like. And so with every word that he says to the king, he's not thinking of the king. He's not thinking of any other man. He's thinking about himself. But once again, we see in God's providence that Haman is no longer thinking about Mordecai. Why did he come to the king in the first place? Oh, I want to get rid of Mordecai. But now he's thinking about himself. God is still changing and moving even in his mind. Haman is no longer thinking about his own request to kill Mordecai because the providence of God was still at work. We also see in these verses that even the great plans that man can have against the work and the people of God, God is still in control of. The great plans. The advice that Haman gives the king shows his own heart and his own pride and his own ambition. If you remember in chapter 5, Haman started listing off everything he had. He talked about his wealth, he talked about his family, he talked about his position, he talked about his power, he even talked about his relationship. Hey, I got to go to this banquet with a king and queen, just them. But the one thing that seemed to be out of his grasp was the crown itself. He'd been already placed second in command. What more was there? Well, his advice to the king in all of what we just read was to make the one to be honored feel like a king. And to look like a king. And to seem like a king. He would be wearing the royal apparel. He would be riding the royal horse. Many believe that it was the royal horse that would be wearing the royal crown or a crest that was placed on the head of the horse. There are inscriptions that show how the Persians would do this with their royal horses. And this honored person would be paraded through the streets of the royal city of Shushan, led by one of the king's most noble princes, it says. And everyone would see that man and honor that man. And that would have been a very personal and public honor. But from what we know about Haman, would even that have been enough to satisfy his hunger and his thirst and his pride? Would that have satisfied? Well, it probably would have inflamed his ambition even more. If this is what it feels like to be king, maybe I can do something to the king and become the king myself. But once again, even though God is not mentioned in any of these thoughts, in any of these deliberations, we know that God is still in control. You've got to look at Esther through the lens of the rest of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Psalm 33 verse 10 says that the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect, but the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. You see, what was going on there in the palace of Shushan was the king and Haman deliberating over what to do to some man that the king wants to honor. But how much counsel goes on in this world that ignores God altogether? How much counsel goes on in your life that ignores God altogether? How much counsel goes on that even defies God in this world? Remember that the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. So what the king wants and what Haman wants is nothing compared to what God wants. And the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. You see, God is always able to redeem you from the counsel of men. And sometimes you face that. Sometimes we experience that. Sometimes we don't even know what's being planned about us. Yet God is always able to redeem you from the counsel of ungodly men. Remember Joseph and the counsel of his own brothers when he was just a lad, when he was just a teenager. And they counseled together to sell Joseph into Egypt just for a bunch of silver. But after the years transpired, and there's Joseph there in the land of Egypt, what did God show him? What did God teach him all those years? Genesis 50:20. Joseph tells his brothers, "As for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." In other words, God is able to take the counsels of ungodly men and bring them to nothing. Because his counsel is what stands forever. His counsel is what counts. Remember Jesus and all the counsel of his own people to slay him when all of them with one voice cried, "Crucify him"? In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, it says, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." In other words, we have these opposing forces against God and his will and God's plan, and yet God overruled it all because God raised him up. having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in a couple weeks. The resurrection. You can trust in the Lord and remain faithful to Him because God is even in control of the counsels against His work. It's not the counsel of man that will stand. It's the counsel of God that stands. But we also see, number three, that God is in control of the completion of His work. The completion of His work. Now imagine the anticipation of Haman. After he tells the king, this is what you got to do to the man that you delight to honor. Get your rope, get your horse, get your crown, get it all ready, and give it to the person that you're going to honor. And Haman is thinking 100% it's going to happen to him. He's waiting. What's the king going to say? Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do so even to Mordecai, the Jew. The heart of Haman that was so puffed up that moment and with that name, with that word, was dashed to pieces. Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, let nothing fall of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel, the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, thinking every moment, with every step, with every action, it should be him. He arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. What a shock to the system of Haman. The man whom the king delighted to honor was not himself. It was Mordecai. The man that the king wanted to honor was the same man that Haman desired to hang. Mordecai would wear the royal apparel. Mordecai would ride the royal horse. Mordecai would receive the royal honor. And Haman, what's his role in all of this? Haman would be the one who was to lead him. He was the one to lead him. What a shock. What a shame. What an outrage. And yet, Haman, as we see so clearly there in verse 11, he did it, just as the king described. But it's also interesting to see that the king knows who Mordecai is. He says, do all of this to Mordecai, the Jew. So by this time, the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew. Once again, do we not see the hidden hand of God in all of this? I believe it was not just the king who delighted to honor Mordecai, but even God himself delighted to honor Mordecai. This seems to have been a providential token of God's grace and favor to Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai hasn't said a thing. He hasn't done a thing. He's completely passive in all of these verses. But God is showing Mordecai his grace and his favor. I believe it's sort of an earnest for him. Remember, Mordecai expressed faith when he said to Esther, you know, who knows if God has brought you or someone's brought you here for such a time as this? Or that God will provide deliverance for his people. Mordecai believed that there was going to come some rescue, some redemption of his people. And so God was going to show Mordecai, yes. Yes, there is going to come deliverance. And he wanted to give that earnest money, if you will, to him. When you're going to buy a house, you put a little bit down to show that you're really intentional about this. And God is showing his intentions here to Mordecai. That is what God often does to us. In a world where his people are often ignored or forsaken or forgotten, God remembers, God redeems, and he even reminds us all the time of his goodness and his grace. He uses providential tokens, his word, and sometimes a fit word from that Bible is all that we need as a token of his reminder, of his remembrance, and of his grace to us. Think about all that God has in store for you. Because if you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a man that God delights to honor. Or a woman that God seeks to honor and bless beyond all measure. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, you can remain completely confident in the providence of God. Even when you don't see or know or understand anything that is going on around you or even to you, God remains in complete control. We've seen how He's in control of all your circumstances. He's in control of all of men's counsels, even if they're against Him and His work. He's in complete control even to the completion of His own work in this world and even in your life. So what should we do? We should trust the Lord as we remain faithful to Him. Psalm 37:5 says, "Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." He shall bring it to pass. And one of the great things that He will bring to pass is His great reward. Who does the Lord delight to honor? Of course, that's His Son primarily. But all those who are connected to His Son by faith in His Son, the Lord delights to honor all those who put their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior from sin. And so, Mordecai was able to wear the king's robe. Mordecai was able to ride the king's horse. But that only lasted for a short time, didn't it? It wasn't a permanent position. Because after receiving all of this honor, where does Mordecai return? Look at verse 12. It says, "Mordecai came again to the king's gate." And what was he doing there? Serving. Serving the king, doing his job, doing his duty. Yes, that honor that King Ahasuerus gave to Mordecai was so temporary, so fleeting. Do you realize the honor that God will provide to every Christian will last forever and ever? 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has given you an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So can you trust the Lord no matter what circumstance you face in your life? Absolutely. And do you realize that God, who remembers you and redeems you, will eventually restore you and even reward you through your personal relationship with Christ? And when He rewards you, He gives you that inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Think about those Persian robes that Mordecai would have worn. It probably would have been eaten by moths just months later. Think about that horse that he rode upon through the streets of Shushan. Even that horse would have died, perhaps in battle or perhaps by disease, but that horse is no longer around. Or the crown that would have been worn. All of those crowns, we do not have, to my knowledge, a single one of those Persian crowns still in existence, even though all of the archaeologists are looking for things like this. Maybe the gold was stolen by others. Maybe the crown was put on other people's heads. But it fades away. It's corruptible. It's gone. But not the honor that God gives to you if you have Jesus as your Savior. And that's why we can be faithful to the Lord no matter what we face in our life. Have confidence in the providence of the Lord, even as Mordecai. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that the circumstances that we just read about here in the life of Mordecai, who was completely passive through it all, You were still in complete control. And even though some of the details seem random, or very small or insignificant, yet every single one of them is being orchestrated and moved and used by You to accomplish Your perfect plan and will for Mordecai, for Esther, for Your people, for Your enemies, and ultimately for us. Because it is through Your people and through the preservation of the Jewish nation that our Savior would come hundreds of years later. And so, Lord, we recognize that we too can have confidence in Your great providence. Father, we face many circumstances that we don't understand. We face many circumstances that are out of our hands. We face many circumstances that are often confusing and conflicting and even sometimes dangerous. But Lord, we're thankful that You are able to use all of those things and are really in control of all of those things for your ultimate glory and for the ultimate final good of your people. Because, Lord, we know that what will be done to the man or the woman that knows Christ, who you delight to honor because of Christ, out of nothing but your grace, is not something that is temporary, it is timeless. It is not something that is corruptible, it is incorruptible. It's something that will not die, it is something that will not fade away. And so, Lord, I pray that we will look forward to that day. And even when it seems like we may have been forgotten, yet, Lord, we're thankful that you don't forget those things. You remember. You redeem and restore. You remind us of your grace to us through these tokens of your providence, these blessings that we see every day, and especially through your word. And then, Lord, you even reward us. And so, Father, I pray that we will lay up our treasure, not here on earth, where we know that moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves can break through and steal, but, Lord, that we will serve you and lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, where we know that moth and dust will not corrupt, and where thieves can never break through and steal. And so, Lord, I pray that we will remain faithful, knowing that it is all in the gracious and powerful hands of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be confident in your providence, even today. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.